You can get consolation from all sorts of falsehoods, but because it's consoling, it doesn't mean it's true.
No. There are a lot of very religious scientists around.
Science. There is no evidence for any kind of supernatural being of any kind.
You think people should not have a choice of what to do with their body?
Anti-murdering the unborn.
And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need
But them. Why should I believe? Well, because it's the truth.
Welcome to the Science, Faith, and Reasoning podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Fawcett, author of Five Flaming Arrows and the upcoming Christian speculative fiction novel, Unseeable. So the purpose of this podcast is to discuss evidence as to why you should believe in God, why you should believe in the Christian Bible, and how you can have confidence in those beliefs, despite a culture that completely disregards them and is constantly attacking them. So today I want to introduce myself by discussing my general philosophy of life, how I became a Christian, and also share my motivations for making this podcast. So my general philosophy is that the Christian Bible is true historically and especially spiritually. I maintain the view that God made the earth and all things that inhabit it. I am happy to be known as a fool by the world if I know that Christ is pleased with me. My goal is not to please the world by making this podcast. In fact, I know that the opposition from the secular and naturalist communities are going to be very strong, and they should be. You know, bold claims, like claiming that there is a creator or an intelligent designer, those claims need to be held to scrutiny just as anything else should be, to see whether or not those are true, if there's any truth to those claims. So I do believe the Bible is the truth of God's word, and I think it's important that I discuss how I came to view the Bible this way. So I was homeschooled growing up in a very fundamentalist, I guess you could say, Christian household. Our parents had videos about creationism for us to watch, and we went to church every Sunday. You know, all the stuff you can imagine for a homeschooled Christian family to be like. We were probably exactly what you would expect. I would have said that I was a Christian my entire life, but only paid lip service to Christianity. It wasn't until much later in my life, when I had actually been going to a public high school, that I had a spiritually transformative experience. It was after that encounter or experience, whatever you want to call it, with Christ, that I actually saw my life start to change in ways that I had never thought possible. When I was 15 years old, I had many idols. You know, basketball and girls were probably at the top of my list. I was absolutely a slave to my selfish desires, especially basketball. Been raised in Christianity. That raising didn't make me a Christian. It wasn't until I was 15 that I had actually had that encounter with Christ. You know, I got down on my knees amidst shame and regret of having fallen prey to all of my idols. You know, basketball, pride, anger, selfishness, lust, whatever it was. When I got down on my knees and asked Christ to change my life, then I began to actually notice a transformation in my life. You know, trying to lean on myself for that change had resulted in no change at all. I had prayed the classic sinner's prayer probably 100 times before that day when I was 15. When I actually did get saved, before that I would just say those prayers, but they meant nothing to me. They meant nothing at all because I didn't even see myself as a sinner or care personally about the person I was praying to at all. It was just a religious recital. I treated salvation like it was a Harry Potter spell, essentially. I didn't really feel broken from my sins, you know, at all. I really didn't care. I just didn't want to go to hell. And there's nothing wrong with not wanting to go to hell, but if you have no genuine conviction from the Holy Spirit, then you don't genuinely even think you need a Savior, because if you don't think you're a bad person, what do you think He's trying to save you from? He's saving you from yourself, from your own sin, and, of course, the ultimate wrath of God. But when I was 15, everything was different. I was at rock bottom in my life spiritually, and I felt that genuine conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then after I pledged my life to Christ and asked Him to save me, everything became different for me. I didn't immediately, you know, quit idolizing basketball or immediately become this super humble person, which I'm not even to this day, I would say. I still idolize sports in a lot of ways, and I'm still, you know, prideful and all those things. But day by day, you know, after I actually got saved, those things became less and less, and that correlated with how much I was reading the Bible, genuinely reading it, not just like skimming through to say I did, but actually, you know, praying beforehand, asking Christ to teach me things, that my life changed every day when I do that. So my views on things became more and more in alignment with His Word, and I slowly became a more sanctified Christian. So I say all this, you know, to share my testimony. I got saved at 15, to show you that I have an intense and obvious and unapologetic bias. You know, I am biased towards Christianity. I am biased towards the Bible, towards a creator who changed my heart supernaturally. And I am completely unashamed of that. I am proud of that bias. And I'm completely okay with it, and I will readily admit it whenever I think it's appropriate to admit. Natural being that I pray to every day, that I have a relationship with. I mean, essentially, to a naturalist or slash atheist, I'm just a crazy person. I know it's not a popular opinion these days to hold these beliefs. You know, perhaps it is in the Bible Belt, but not in academic communities at universities, and especially not in like an academic journal. I mean, imagine trying to get a paper published that even mentions the phrase intelligent design in like a biology based journal or a medicine journal of medicine or something like that. If you mention the phrase intelligent design, I mean, you can go ahead and your paper is getting rejected, no matter how many incredible things are in that paper. So anything remotely similar to some type of claim to a God or to God is going to be thrown out. So there is a naturalist bias in science, and it makes sense. I mean, it's in nature. You're looking at nature, natural processes, but I think if the natural processes themselves explanation is attributing that design to an intelligent designer, then I think we should be okay with where the evidence leads. But that's, you know, that's on down the road when we start really getting into this podcast. So in this podcast, what I'm going to try to do is make the case for an intelligent designer as thoroughly as I possibly can. You'll hear me talking about people like Michael Behe, William Lane Craig, you know, Frank Turek. We'll talk about, you know, recent research and how that can be viewed in many different ways and in an interesting situation. You know, now I felt that it mattered what I actually thought about stuff, you know, because somebody knew my heart, knew what I was thinking. And God's word was so precise about everything: marriage, creationism, sacrifice, humility, why self-control is so important. And I began to notice that there is a divide in our culture today, and especially, I would say, in the United States. And I personally, you know, wrestled with ideas about evolution and abortion and, you know, all sorts of generally naturalism and secularism beliefs, because they directly contradicted, you know, what the Bible was teaching me every day when I was reading it and praying to God. And I feel a conviction every time I hear an argument that I think isn't true. And I feel like I have to address it. And that's why I really want to do this podcast, is because it gives me an opportunity to pray about and think about a topic beforehand, write up something that I believe is God, Christ honoring, and then just speak about it, just to get that weight off my chest, because it's a burden that I feel like I need to do something to take that burden off. So the main general secular philosophy, though, that to this day just doesn't sit with me is naturalism, or some might say atheism, this idea that there is no God who created matter, no lawgiver who created the laws by which the universe seems or appears to operate under. In other words, atheists believe in laws, but they don't believe in a lawgiver. And we know that laws don't just come up on their own. Laws are made by people in society. And just as they are made by people in society, I believe that laws of nature are made by a lawgiver, which is the great intelligent designer, the great creator. So in later episodes, that's what I'm going to be talking about. My fundamental arguments are going to be for intelligent design and the existence of a supernatural being in a supernatural realm, which we cannot see with our own eyes, but we can see the evidence of that realm in the physical world. What we see as the best explanation for the design we see in the universe, and especially planet Earth. So in this episode, I just wanted to introduce myself and what this podcast is going to be about. If really this is a lot to do with like Christian apologetics, and I guess you could say, I don't want to use the term creationism to identify myself, because I think that when you say creationism, people think, oh, you don't have an explanation for things. You just think, well, God created everything and that's that. Whereas it's so much more than that. It's looking at these molecular, subcellular structures and the big structures and saying, what is the best explanation for these systems? And based on that evidence, we say it is probably an intelligent designer designed the intelligence that we see. It's not a cop-out just like we're saying, oh, it was created, that's that. There's so much more to it. So if Christian apologetics and intelligent design and discussing reasons to believe in God sound interesting to you, subscribe to this podcast and send me questions on Instagram. You know, I hope to have atheists and theists alike listen to this podcast and become a part of the important discussion. This is a discussion that needs to go on, unlike people like Bill Nye, who would say that, you know, Christians are people who believe in God are a burden to science and holding science back. You know, we Christians have contributed so much to science. Religious people have contributed in the past way more to science than non-religious people have. You know, modern times, even most scientists believe in God. They may not agree with everything in the Bible per se, but most people believe in God. DM your questions to @authorDanielFawcett on Instagram, and you can have your science, reasoning, or Bible questions addressed in this podcast, and we're going to always address those at the end of the episode, so be sure to stay tuned till the end so you can see if your question is addressed. So we have two questions today. Our first question is, what does science tell us about abortion? Through the physical, natural world, through observation and experiment, and an experiment is basically a way to record your observations. So through observations of the entire process of conception, development of a baby in the womb, and childbirth, you know, what have we learned about these things through science, the scientific method, in order to influence our view of abortion, which is the termination of the life within the womb of the mother? I think it tells us a lot. First of all, let me just give you the raw scientific facts that we know about embryology. So first, through our knowledge of DNA, embryology tells us that at the moment of conception, when sperm meets the egg, that process of fusion provides a genetically unique cell, usually with 46 chromosomes, I say usually because there are exceptions, that will, under the proper conditions, develop everything we know to be associated with Homo sapiens. Nervous system, muscular system, digestive systems, you know, you get the picture. Creativity, love, compassion, etc. All of the blueprints to life, life itself, and the developmental potential is possessed within that one tiny cell at conception. I actually teach a section in my AP biology course about embryology, and if any of those guys and gals are listening, you all probably remember that image of the three germ layers. If you are listening and you don't know what I'm talking about, just Google three germ layers. And basically, you can see this at day 5 after conception, where you see these three layers take place. Officially, it's at day 15. And essentially, at day 15, stem cells have divided and differentiated into three different layers we call germ layers that are the ectoderm, the endoderm, and the mesoderm. And these three layers develop into all the organs for the baby. So at day 15, you have the foundation for a human being, a fully developed human being. The ectoderm develops into parts of the skin, the brain, and the nervous system. Ectoderm, you can think of like exoskeleton, it's the outside. Mesoderm is more middle, gives rise to bones, muscles, the heart, most of your organs. And then the endoderm turns into the inner linings of most of those organs. So basically, endoderm is the inner, mesoderm is the middle, ectoderm is the outside. So day 15, you could think of it as the foundation to the house is complete. I mean, after that, you're putting up the walls and everything. From there, it's really simple. Those first 15 days, things need to go, you know, as well as they possibly can. Now, by week 5, you could have a heartbeat, week 5 or 6. And that heartbeat is going to be about twice the rate of the adult. So his or her entire body is only about the size of a sesame seed at this point, yet obviously it contains extremely high levels of complexity and order. So by week 8, you've got a face and arms and legs, and from here, it gets more and more complex. By week 22, your baby could be born premature and actually survive. It's dangerous at 22 weeks, but it is possible. So that is a rough observational picture of what's happening with the development of a baby, which should inform how we see abortion, which is reaching in and killing that baby. So science gives us, in addition to this, a criteria on which to define something as being a living being. And the first cell of life at conception meets actually all of this criteria. You know, the ability to reproduce, the ability to interact with its environment, adapt to its environment, all of these types of things. And I will actually go into all this criterion, each criterion, when I do the podcast on this topic. But essentially, embryology and science, it doesn't give us morality, okay? It doesn't give us moral laws and duties. All science is observations and explaining the natural world and these raw, you know, observationally based facts of what is happening in the world around us. It doesn't give us how to view that situation ethically. You know, it is up to us to think about those facts and to use them to influence how we can actually determine what a human life is or isn't. Now, I do think the observational evidence alone about the first cell, you know, thinking about DNA and life itself and life complexity potential, is so compelling for me that I draw my conclusion right there at conception. Because before conception, you've got 23 chromosome sperm, 23 chromosome egg. Neither of those are fully human because they're literally half the number of chromosomes. But when they come together, you have a genetically unique individual with life itself and full human growth potential. Now, in America today, most Americans see abortions early on during a pregnancy as permissible, and most states make late-term abortions illegal. So essentially, the way the non-insane secular world sees abortion is that once the baby could survive on its own, that it should be illegal to abort that baby. And I think from a completely secular perspective, that I can't say that doesn't make sense. Now, I will be refuting that argument pretty in depth in my own podcast on that topic specifically, but I could see why a non-insane leftist would think that way. But many activists actually want it to be legal to abort a child at any point during a pregnancy, so long as it hasn't taken its first breath outside the womb yet, which is preposterous. I mean, that is just literally insane. Up to the day before it's born, they want it to be legal to abort that baby. And you don't have to know anything about embryology to know that that's wrong. You know, for example, Pete Buttigieg said he wants to give women the right to draw the line when it's okay to have an abortion. So in other words, if a woman wants to draw that line the day before that baby's born, Pete Buttigieg is okay with that. So a lot of, you know, I guess you could say left-leaning or leftist politicians are really wacko when it comes to this. And really, I mean, if you just looked at, you know, embryological development, you would be like, wow, that is sick in the head for you to think that. But people do. So most sane people see abortion at least as morally wrong. Worst case scenario, they see it as cold-blooded murder. Now, most liberals agree that obviously it shouldn't be allowed to be aborted after 24 weeks. Now, in my opinion, the observational evidence tells us that at any point during pregnancy, so the scientific evidence, abortion is ending the life of a living thing of however many human cells are in the womb, whether that's 1 or 100 billion, and that is in turn ending the life of a human being. One of the arguments I hear against this often, or I have heard a few times, I'll say, is they come up with this example that's like, hey, if killing, you know, 30-celled marula or whatever is murder, then wouldn't, you know, scratching your arm with a rag kill thousands of skin cells? Wouldn't that cleaning your body be genocide every time you did that? Now, because they're equating the killing of the cells in the womb to, you know, killing cells in your body as if those things are the same thing. Now, I would like to turn this question around. You know, if there is one cell in your body as a full-grown adult, And that one cell determined whether or not you lived or died. So maybe it's a cell in your brain. And if we kill that cell, it kills your body. If we keep it alive, it keeps you alive. Well, if I killed that tiny cell in someone else's brain, even though I only killed one cell, but it killed that person, we would say that would be murder. So obviously scraping your arm and killing a few skin cells is not the same thing as killing a morula or a blastocyst. So it's the same thing with abortion. You know, at conception, that one cell is what determines whether that baby, that human being, lives or dies. So right at conception, to me, if you're killing that, you are murdering a human being. So to kill that one cell is to kill a human itself. Therefore, abortion at any point after conception is morally abhorrent, and it is murder. Now, I have literally 100 more things to talk about on this topic. I'm not even beginning to scratch the surface of why abortion is scientifically, ethically, biblically wrong. I haven't even gone into the biblical reasons yet, and I will get into that. And I'm going to be doing an entire podcast on this question, and I had it planned for later down the road, but I think this may be the next one I do. Just because I think it's so important, and it's clearly on the mind of some of the listeners already. The next question we have is simply age of the earth and age of mankind, question mark. Now, this one, so there's a lot of evidence for an old earth, actually, and a lot of people don't like to talk about it. They don't want to go into it. And there are fair arguments, I would say, for a young earth, while I do find those to be less compelling. Biblical scholars have used the genealogies in the Bible to come up with a time frame for the earth and mankind, you know, based on who beget who and, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to say those timelines are wrong. Okay, I do believe the Bible is historically true. They could absolutely be right. Now, some scholars, though, however, believe that there is room for a old earth slash old universe theory. For these things that is also biblically possible. Now, secular science obviously would say the universe is like 14 billion years and the earth is almost, I think 4.5 or 5 billion years old. And they would also say that man came onto the scene around 200,000 years ago. So those are the obviously complete opposite timelines, basically. One extremely old, one extremely young. I mean, by comparison, that is incredibly different. So the question really is this. So we've got the two sort of theories here. Who has more compelling evidence? That's what you care about. That's what I care about. Now, I do think as far as volume of evidence, mainstream science for older theory, there's just so much more of it because everyone who operates, you know, in these scientific journals and all these things, they're operating under the presupposition that God does not exist. And therefore, they have to have that naturalistic explanation because they're observing nature and they're trying to come up with how things are the way they are. So for them, and when you just look at this, this direct and indirect observational evidence they have for an old earth can be compelling. However, they're only looking through the mechanisms that are based on what science right now, mainstream science, wants, like radiometric dating, which has some serious fundamental flaws, which we'll get into in the podcast on this topic, and based on you know, various major assumptions and that cannot be proven. But old universe view is also based on, you know, simple things like assuming that the reason we can see stars that are billions of light years away is because the Earth has been here for billions of years. You know, otherwise, how would the light reach our planet? So from the secular viewpoint, they operate under this presupposition or the assumed truth that there is no God, no intelligent designer. Therefore, they interpret everything they see through this lens of naturalism, the idea that natural processes occurred to result in what we have today. Naturalists have to have billions of years to explain things like how we see stars that are that far away, how the Big Bang could result in the expansion of the universe that we have now, how macroevolution could even be possible. But there are other things about the universe that do point to a younger universe and a younger Earth and a younger age for when humans came onto the scene. And all of those things, you know, they're just not discussed. If there is anything that even hints at something like that, it's just completely thrown out. I mean, because it contradicts the mainstream view that we evolved from rocks and lightning and fire. And we'll actually get into like abiogenesis and the theory of that and, you know, how could life actually begin. And even though, you know, from a biblical perspective, I think old universe, old age is a problem, I guess I could say, for you know, people, intelligent design enthusiasts and Bible believing Christians. However, I think there are way bigger problems that naturalism doesn't even begin to explain. I mean, they have no explanation for these things that's actually supported by any type of science or study, like abiogenesis, you know, or how matter came here in the first place, right? Matter cannot be created or destroyed, but we have matter. You know, how do laws of nature become established? You know, all of these things that are much tougher questions that side of the fence is basically can't answer and never will be able to answer, because the answer is something that they will not even consider, which is an intelligent designer. Now, this topic alone about old Earth, old universe, and that type of stuff, you know, age of human species, that all that kind of stuff, is going to be a probably 10 podcast series. So I don't want to dive into that discussion way, like, just super deep right now, but we are going to get into that. So thank you all for submitting your questions, and thank you for listening to this podcast. If you have more questions, of course, you can submit them to me on Instagram, and I'll get them to you or answer them in the next episode. So if you liked this episode, please subscribe. Thank you.